This morning's message is part two of what will be a three-part message entitled, In God We Trust. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Then over to Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Lord, there are times where the church is called to a redemptive prophetic work, where culture shifts and the church needs a fresh reviving. Lord, we look to you and to your word. Apart from your Holy Spirit, I can't do what you've called me to do, and our church can't be what you've called us to be. And so the same Holy Spirit that just empowered our worship, we pray would empower the proclamation of the word, the illumination of the word, and the reception of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the responsibilities that I feel that I, as a pastor of this congregation, have is to be a discerner of the times and seasons in which we live, to be alert to shifts in culture and shifts in the world that could affect the church. And then, in light of those shifts, to equip the body of Christ to be able to navigate those shifts in a biblically appropriate way. A little over 2 weeks ago, the Supreme Court, in a closely divided 5-4 decision, made the determination that homosexual marriage is a fundamental right guaranteed by the 14th Amendment. Now, no one knows for certain what the weeks, months, and even years ahead will hold for the church. We know over the past years there has been an increasing clash between those who support religious rights and those who support gay rights, and one can assume that that will continue and intensify. And the church is going to have to be able to respond in a biblically sound and yet redemptive way. So I've spent the last couple of weeks in prayer, reading God's word, in study and reflection, trying to determine and discern, how do I equip this body of Christ? It's too easy to get caught up in the emotion. There's enough heated rhetoric on both sides. I think we need less heat and more light. And I also think it's important to avoid the temptation to be myopic, that is, to be nearsighted and only focus on now. I think we need to get the bigger picture. That's why last week I began this message by taking you on a journey to the history of America and its founding. We looked at the original charters granted by England to the colonists as they came here. We looked at pronouncements that were made by the Congress, the legislative branch, by the presidents of the United States, the executive branch, and by the Supreme Court justices, the judicial branch. We looked at inscriptions. We looked at carvings and paintings and sculptures in the Capitol, in the White House, in the Supreme Court building, the Library of Congress, Washington Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial, and so on. And what we discovered is that our country was grounded in a religious faith, but not just any religion, the Christian faith. Now, there's a growing attempt to sanitize, to rewrite the narrative of America's history, to say they were just deists. They weren't really believing in Jesus. And a lot of arguments and a lot of emotions are going into this to try to prove that America is not a Christian nation. And although they have the argument and the emotion, they do not have the luxury of the facts. The facts are clear, so much so that the Supreme Court Justice David Dewey in 1905 made this statement. Now, he made it from the bench and then ended up writing it as well a few years later. He said, the calling of this republic, the calling of this republic, a Christian nation, is not a mere pretense, but a recognition of an historical, legal, and social truth. In 1954, about 50 years later, Supreme Court Chief Justice Earl Warren said the same when he says, I believe no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. Whether we look to the first charter of Virginia or the charter of New England or to the charter of Massachusetts Bay or to the fundamental orders of Connecticut, the same objective is present, a Christian land governed by Christian principles. Now, that's what we looked at last week. That laid out that this is our heritage. But I think all of us now, when we look at our culture, say, wait a minute, something's changed. That doesn't seem to mark us as much as a nation. And some people will say, well, I know where it changed. It changed in 1962 when the Supreme Court declared it was unconstitutional to have government-sponsored prayer in the schools. Or maybe in 1963 when the same Supreme Court ruled that Bible reading, government-sponsored Bible reading, was unconstitutional. See, that's where it changed. And it would be tempting to say, yeah, that's the change. But what we fail to realize if we don't look at church history or American history in the totality is there has always been a battle for the soul of this country between a biblical worldview and a non-biblical worldview. For example, last week we looked at the Declaration of the Independence, and over it talks about nature's God, the creator who endowed us with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, firm reliance on divine providence. It's all over the place. All right? So we know it started with this religious faith, but did you know just 20 years later there was already a pushback on that? Some of you may not be aware, Thomas Paine was a very influential writer. During the time of the Revolutionary War, he wrote a tract called Common Sense that was used to help our country realize it made sense to break from the oppression of Britain and that it was appropriate to do so. After the Revolutionary War got started and the Continental forces were losing, he wrote another tract called The American Crisis. That's where we hear, these are the times that try men's souls. But did you know that that same Thomas Paine, who empowered the Continental soldiers as well as the colonies to stand firm, is the same one who in the 1790s wrote another work called The Age of Reason. And in that work, he repudiated the religious faith in general and Christianity in particular. That's just 20 years after the founding of our country, there was pushback. Now, at that time, there were more that held to the biblical worldview than did not, and so therefore, the founding fathers rebuked Thomas Paine. There are quotes by John Adams, Samuel Adams, even Benjamin Franklin got in on it. Basically said, what are you thinking? And Paine ended up becoming an outcast for what he did. So to say that, oh my goodness, this is the last 50 or 60 years, is to fail to understand there's always been a battle. And it isn't just in America. There's always been a battle going all the way back to the Garden of Eden between two worldviews. God who said, eat it, you die. And the devil says, eat it, you won't die. So who are you going to follow? There's always been a battle between two worldviews. So I gave you one example. Here's one from the 1800s. 1844, South Carolina Governor James Hammond. James Hammond made the mistake in 1844 of mentioning in his public office that we are a Christian nation. Boy, did he get in trouble for that. There were a bunch of people that criticized him, ridiculed him, were mad at him, reprimanded him, and said, you need to apologize. This is 1844. And here's what he said. But I must say that up to this time, I have always thought it a settled matter that I lived in a Christian land, that I was the temporary chief magistrate of a Christian people, that in such a country and among such a people, I should be publicly called to an account, reprimanded, and required to make amends for acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of the world, I would not have believed possible if it had not come to pass. 1844. So it isn't something new that our country has faced. This is something that's been a battle. So when we hear the demands of liberalism, the 9 demands of liberalism put out by the National Liberal League, we ought not to be surprised. demands like this. We demand that churches and other ecclesiastical property shall no longer be exempt from just taxation. Well, this came out in 77, okay? We demand that churches and other ecclesial, you know, we think it's new now. Oh, we got to get rid of the tax exempt for those churches that hold the biblical views. Folks, in 77 they were saying that. Number two, we demand that the employment of chaplains in Congress, in state legislators, in the state legislatures, in the Navy and militia, in prisons, asylums, and all other institutions supported by public money shall be discontinued. Kick them out. We demand that all public appropriations for educational and charitable institutions of a sectarian, that is religious character, shall cease. We demand that all religious services now sustained by the government shall be abolished, especially that the use of the Bible in the schools, whether as a textbook or avowedly as a book of religious worship, shall be prohibited. We demand that the appointment by the President of the United States or by the governors of the various states of all religious festivals and fasts shall wholly cease. We demand that the judicial oath, so help me God, in the courts and in all the departments of the government shall be abolished. We demand that all laws directly or indirectly enforcing the observation of Sunday as the Sabbath shall be repealed. We demand that all laws looking to the enforcement of Christian morality shall be abrogated, which means repealed. And we demand, catch it, we demand that not only in the Constitution of the United States and of the several states, but also in the practical administration of the same, that our entire political system shall be founded and administered on a purely secular basis. 77, 1877. Okay? Folks, without catching the big picture, understanding there is a battle, and here's the thing, understanding this isn't an earthly battle. It's being waged in the earthly realm, but it is a spiritual battle that goes all the way back to the beginning when Lucifer rebelled against God. The temptation is when we respond to what's going on, we get angry or scared because we focus on people. You need to remember who the real enemy is. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and principalities and spiritual forces in high places. So this big picture helps you realize, oh, there's always been a battle for the heart and soul. You're right, it has. Now, having said that, however, I do believe there has been an intensification of the de-Christianization of America over the last 60 years. However, we're seeing simply the manifestation of seeds that were sown 100 years ago. See, when you see a tsunami take place and wipe out an entire coastline, the tsunami didn't start 10 feet before the shoreline. There were seismic shifts that took place out in the ocean, the energy carried, and then it crashes. We're experiencing now the crashing of waves that were sown 100 years ago when there were two seismic shifts, one in the educational system and one in the judicial system. In the educational system, when the Puritans came to this country in the 1600s, they established public schools. And do you know why they established public schools? To teach people how to read the Bible. In fact, there's a law in the books, it was on the books, 1647. The nickname of that law was the Old Deluder Satan Law. Here's what it says. It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures. It is therefore ordered that every township in this jurisdiction, after the Lord hath increased them, this is Massachusetts, okay? Declaring this. This is the government saying this. Every township in this jurisdiction, after the Lord increased them to 50 households, shall forthwith appoint one within their town to teach all such children. And it is further ordered that when any town shall increase to the number of 100 families or householders, they shall set up a grammar school, the master thereof being able to instruct youth. The purpose of those schools was to teach the ability to read so that they would be able to read scripture and not miss out and get caught up by the enemy. 140 years later, it was still the purpose of schools to teach the four R's. Religion, reading, writing, and arithmetic. How do I know that? Because in the Northwest Ordinance, 1787, here's what it says, Section 14, Article 3. Religion, morality, and knowledge, being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. This is when the Northwest Passage was opening up and they put this ordinance out. Here's what we want in this, in different articles. We want schools, and we want the schools to do what? Religion, morality, and knowledge was to be part and parcel of the educational system. So what happened? What happened is one very influential person was able to change the course of action for our country's educational system. And I don't say that in a hyperbole. He was ranked in 1977. They asked who was the most influential educator of the 1900s, and this man overwhelmingly was picked. His name? John Dewey. John Dewey. Now, what was so significant about this John Dewey? He was a naturalist. He was a psychologist. He was a philosopher. He was an educational reformer. But here's what he believed in his own words. There is no God, and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable, that is unchanging truth, is also dead and buried. Now, up to that time, schools were to pass on knowledge within a religious context. Knowledge was passed on from generation to generation. Here, he's saying there is no such thing as unchanging truth. He said there is no room for fixed natural law or permanent moral absolutes. The Declaration of Independence talks about the laws of nature and of nature's God. There was a sense among the founding fathers that there was law beyond our law, a law greater than our law, a law that was fixed, that flowed out of the Creator who made all there is. He says, no, there isn't. No absolutes, no unchanging truth. Now, why was he so significant? Because he became the lead in changing our educational system. He believed that the educational system could be an instrument of social change. Listen to his own words. Education is the fundamental method of social progress and reform. True reform depended instead on the use of education as a regulation of the process of coming to share in the social consciousness and the adjustment of individual activity on the basis of this social consciousness. We go from individual liberty to groupthink. And the groupthink is the social consciousness as the only sure method of social reconstruction. Elites will redirect our society and transform education to move people in that direction. That's what he's saying. It becomes the business of everyone interested in education to insist upon the school as the primary and most effective instrument of social progress and reform in order that society may be awakened to realize what the school stands for. What's interesting is Dewey actually had connections, and you may not be aware of this, socialist connections. Different societies he was involved with. They were changing and rejecting what had been passed on to them for 100, 200 years, 150 years. They were changing it. Now, it didn't change overnight. It was just a seismic But he was a professor at Columbia, and his ideas began to spread. And they began to spread and began to be adopted by the first generation, taught to the second generation, manifested in the third generation. So that now we get to the 60s and there's something standing in the way of complete transformation of society. It's called the Word of God. It's called prayer. Well, we can't have that, so what do we need to do? We remove this from the school. We move prayer from the school, so then there's no check to the transformation of education, which then allows in the 60s and 70s for situation ethics to be worked into the school system. I remember being taught that stuff, 70s. It was in my social studies class, okay? To the point that we eventually get to this place. This was in 1987, but I think it's more true today than then. Philosopher Alan Bloom says this in his book, The Closing of the American Mind. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, truth is relative. 100 years, we went from immutable truth, natural law, God's word, to truth is relative. It took 100 years for that seismic shift to take place. What's tragic is that the church too often has bought into it as well. There are absolutes, because there's an absolute God. Okay. That was one seismic shift. Took 100 years to work its way through. That's why today, if you go to schools, probably 60-70% do not, or six, maybe even longer than that, higher than that, because my son Ben was talking to me. He goes, Dad, I feel like I'm the only one here that still holds to some of the old-fashioned values, what he called conservative values. He goes, everybody else, they accept this, 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 and this. I said, well, here's why, son. Here's why. But it wasn't just education. That was the first part. And it makes sense. If you want to get a nation, get the kids. But there's another shift that took place in the judicial system. When the Supreme Court was originally developed, Thomas Jefferson had a chance to speak to the Supreme Court Justice, William Johnson, and he said this. This is how do you interpret? Remember, the judicial branch is supposed to interpret law? On every question of construction of the Constitution, let us carry ourselves back to the time when the Constitution was adopted, recollect the spirit of the debates, and instead of trying what meaning may be squeezed out of the text or invented against it, conform to the probable one in which it was passed. This is originalism. It's taking, this is what we meant when we wrote it. That's how you do it. Remember, because it was written based upon truth. Well, there was a change that took place also in the 1900s. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was on the bench. He actually retired at 90 years of age. He was the oldest serving Supreme Court justice at 90. He had a fundamental shift because he also, just like Dewey, rejected the laws of nature and of nature's God. That marked a shift in the American jurisprudence way of doing things. Here is what he says. The justification of a law for us cannot be found in the fact that our fathers always have followed it. It must be found in some help under which the law brings towards reaching a social end which the governing power of the community has made up its mind that it wants. We decide what society wants, and we do the law in that direction. Do you realize the danger of that approach? Well, he wasn't the only one. If he had been the only one, we'd been all right. But there was another justice on the court at the time. Part of it was with Holmes, and this guy was the Chief Justice. He said, we are under a constitution, but the constitution is what the judges say it is. Supreme Court Justice Benjamin Cardozo went further. I take judge-made law as one of the existing realities of life. The judicial branch was never given the powers under the Constitution to create law. There is a separation of powers. It is the legislative branch that has to create the law, the executive branch that puts it out there to be followed, and the judicial branch that interprets it. But he's changing it. He's saying judge-made law. All right? He believed that what you do is you take the laws that have already been passed and you look for the precedent. You find out what the precedent is. You take that principle and see where would that precedent go if we keep going in this direction, and that's how we're supposed to judge it. No longer based upon principles, now it's based on precedent. Principles would be those unchanging principles of God's word that our country was founded with. Precedent is what was the last judgment. Here's what Supreme Court Chief Justice Earl Warren said. The Constitution must draw its meaning from the evolving standards for decency that mark the progress of a maturing society. And Anthony Kennedy, Supreme Court Justice, who's been in the news lately, in 1992, you should have known where this was going. Here's what he said in 92. Law cannot be based on the conviction that there is an ethic and a morality which transcend human invention. There is nothing we appeal to beyond us. He said that in a case where prayer in public school was brought up. I think it had to do with graduation. Do you see the danger of an educational system that loses its mooring to truth and a judicial system that loses its moorings with truth? We've now moved into the times of the judges, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. By the way, how stable was society in the times of the judges? Wow, not good. Now, two shifts. By the time we get to the 60s, late 50s, 60s, now the wave is building. Up until then, there was still enough stability, if you will, in our society, enough people that believed in truth. All right? But there was a shift culturally that took place. The baby boomers, no, not blaming you baby boomers, because I'm the tail end of them, but the baby boomers ended up rebelling against the standards that they saw with their families. They rebelled against the standards of morality, they rebelled against the standards of capitalism, and we had the beatnik generation, 50s, 60s, we had all the drugs that came out in the 60s, we had the protests, we had the Vietnam War, we had the assassinations. It was a tumultuous time. It was a time where make love, not war, and the release of all kinds of sexual energy that was released into our culture in the 60s. It was an anti-institutional, anti-authority. So now you've got a shift in the educational system, a shift in the judicial system, and the culture begins to change all around us. Those shifts began to move America away from its heritage. And it's accelerating in its pace, because see, 100 years ago, the cultural elites, the college presidents, the faculty, the newspaper editors, most of them were churched. Then 50 years ago, they weren't as churched, but they still respected religion. Think Ben-Hur, think Ten Commandments. But now, most of them don't even know somebody that goes to church. And therefore, we've moved from respect for religion to an attack on religion. How many of the movies that you see portray Christianity in a positive light? How many of them you know portray pastors in a positive light, unless they're 200 to 300 years ago? Okay? Modern ones, no way. So what we have then is in 1945 to 53, when President Truman was in office, he could say this: this is a Christian nation. In this great country of ours has been demonstrated the fundamental unity of Christianity and democracy. That's 60, 70 years ago. But just 6 years ago, here's what the current president says. One of the great strengths of the United States is, although, as I mentioned, we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. That is a declaration by the executive branch that contradicts the history of our country. Okay? The judicial branch has already gone off the rails. The executive branch has now made the declaration, no, we're not a Christian nation. Legislature would be next. All right? So what's going to happen? Well, we're already seeing it, aren't we? There's no absolute truth. You try to say there's absolute truth, you're called a bigot. You're called a fundamentalist. You're called out of touch. You're called a hater. Hate monger, you name it, you call it. There's a systematic scrubbing of public displays. Just recently, the Oklahoma Supreme Court said you got to take away the Ten Commandments monument that stood in front of the Capitol in Oklahoma City. All right, it's gone. So we're seeing a mockery of Christian values and beliefs and a growing intolerance and discrimination towards believers. And I'm not going to depress you with all the case stories of these, case histories of these. But let me just give you one example of something that's happening in the military. The UNES Military Code of Conduct, Article 6, talks about, I will never forget that I'm an American, fighting for freedom, responsible for my actions, and dedicated to the principles which made my country free. I will trust in my God, in the United States of America. This was brought to my attention last week after I preached. All right. That was, and it's still on the books, the Military Code of Conduct. Eric sent me this email, Oath of Office for Military Officers. It says, I, and you put your name in there if you're an officer, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will and faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I'm about to enter, so help me God. Okay, that's our heritage in the military. Well, I don't know how many of you know about, I call him an atheist, he's actually an agnostic activist, Mikey Weinstein. A Jewish man, he's heads up Military Religious Freedom Foundation. He's on a mission to eliminate Christianity in the military. Now listen to his words and hear the danger in them. Chaplains who teach biblical marriage don't belong in the military. At this stage, the only honorable thing that these losers can do is to fold up their uniforms, turn in the papers, and get the bleep out of the American military chaplaincy. If they are unwilling or too cowardly to do so, then the Department of Defense must expeditiously cleanse itself of the intolerant filth that insists on lingering in the ranks of our armed forces. He's a Jew. This is the language of Nazism before the Holocaust. We devalue and we degrade these Christians so that they are less than human, so that we can then attack them without any shame or guilt. That's dangerous. That's over the top dangerous. Intolerant filth. No, freedom of speech and religion means we can differ, not for Weinstein. We can't. So, where do we go with this? Well, there's another Jew by the name of Don Feder. I acknowledged him last week. Here's what he says. Those who believe America can turn its back on our heritage and succeed as a secular civilization are sadly mistaken. The choice isn't Christian America or nothing, but Christian America or a neo-pagan, hedonistic, rights without responsibilities, anti-family culture of death, America. Depressed yet? Billy Graham was once asked, if you had 60 minutes with someone that didn't know Jesus, what would you do? What would you share? He said I'd spend the first 50 minutes talking about how bad their condition was, because then they'd be ready for the final 10 minutes of hope. Stay with me. I'm going to finish with hope. Alexis de Tocqueville, I read him last week. He said, America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. The Founding Fathers said that this country was built for religious people, not for any other. It won't work. Chief Justice Earl Warren says, I like to believe we're living today in the spirit of the Christian religion. I also like to believe that as long as we do so, no great harm can come to our country. What does that imply now? President Ronald Reagan said this, without God, there is no virtue, because there is no prompting of the conscience. Without God, there is a coarsening of the society. Without God, democracy will not and cannot long endure. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. Wow. Yep, I'm depressed now, Pastor. Oh, Jesus, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. I do want Jesus to come, but I want to see the greatest awakening the world has ever seen first. Because there are people that do not yet know Jesus. And he is not willing that any should perish, and this gospel of the kingdom is to be preached in all the world as testimony to all nations. Now, there is hope. And I want to share with you, there was a gentleman who was the supreme commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific during World War II who actually knows the answer. Listen to what he says. History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has either been a spiritual reawakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. Spiritual reawakening. Spiritual. See, the darker the darkness, the brighter the light of Christ that can shine forth. The church has been here before. In fact, it has been far worse position than it is before. Last time I checked, nobody is being brought to the RFK Coliseum and offered up to animals. Oh, they're losing jobs. They're being ridiculed. But as far as I know, nobody yet has to face gladiators in a coliseum. The church has struggled at times. The first 500 years of church history is absolutely an incredible experience of growth. In spite of overwhelming opposition from the Roman Empire, it conquered and won the allegiance of the empire. Phenomenal. And then it went into the Dark Ages. And if you and I lived in 700 AD, we'd be going, oh, our country, our community, our world's going to pot. Oh, this is all. Because in 450 years, the church lost half of the lands it had reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then God reawakened his church, and it began to go into new areas. And then it hit another lull. And then God brought the Protestant Reformation. And over the last 100 years, we look at the Western world and go, oh no, do you know how fast the church is growing in the Eastern world and in the Southern Hemisphere? It's growing so fast, they can't keep up with it. Think about this church that's had its advances and its declines in 2,000 years of history. It started with 120 in the upper room praying for God to fill them, and now a third of the world's population, at least nominally, say Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No judgment by the Supreme Court, no law passed by Congress, no executive order by the president can stop the church of Jesus Christ. China tried, and it's the largest Christian nation in the world at the rate it's growing. Russia tried, and the Iron Curtain fell, crumbled to the ground. You can't stop the church. But what will happen is those who are truly in the church will rise to the occasion, and those who are just there for convenience will fall away. That's not necessarily a bad thing, because then at least we know who the pagans are and who the saints are. So where do we go? If you and I go back real quick, church history, American history, 1700 or so. We know that the Puritans came here with such excitement. The colonists came. We were going to preach the gospel. We're going to reach the world for Christ. Did you know that 70 years after that, America was a mess spiritually? A mess. Anyone hear of Salem witch trials? Mess. Mess. The perpetual wars with the first peoples, the Native Americans, had lowered the morals. And had developed a wild, adventurous spirit, moral decay, church rot, religion had gone down, drunkenness, swearing, immorality, every form of vice had blossomed. The hope to be a city on a hill was effectively dead. And do you know where it started? It started with the church. Because in the mid-1660s, the church decided to be seeker-sensitive. What? In the 1660s, they had a problem. All of the first-generation Christians had been having kids. And instead of those kids having a genuine experience with God, those kids were just part of the church. And so they were thinking, well, what do we do? How we know we'll create what's called the halfway covenant. I'm not making this stuff up. Halfway covenant, 1662. What it meant is that if you came to church, you could be a quasi-member. The hope is if you belonged, you would feel good enough, you'd want to go all the way and become a full member. Guess what happened? Missionary evangelism, the other way. Instead of reaching those half, the half dragged down the rest so that the churches and the pulpits became filled with non-believers. So the church was in a mess. Here's how it's described by Reverend Jonathan Dickinson of New Jersey. Religion was in a very low state. Professors generally dead and lifeless. And the body of our people, careless, carnal, and secure. Reverend Samuel Blair of Pennsylvania, religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. This was written in the early 1700s. We've been here before. And the conditions these guys write about in Jersey and Pennsylvania were also in New England, also in the middle colonies, and in the southern colonies. Up and down, it was a mess. But one Puritan, John Flavel, said this: man's extremity is God's opportunity. And a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, along with some others, began to preach the gospel. And he preached this series on justification by faith and the necessity of the new birth. You know what happened? God showed up. And in 6 months, revival started with the youth, spread to the adults, and in 6 months, a quarter of the town, city, got saved. 25% of the community. Here's how he describes it. The Spirit of God began extraordinarily to work amongst us. This work of God, as it was carried out on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration to the town, so that in the spring and summer following, the town seemed to be so full of the presence of God, it never was so full of love nor of joy. The first great awakening was called the most potent constructive force in American life during the mid-century, mid-1700s. It reawakened. What it did first is it revived the church. And the reviving of the church led to an awakening in society. We may be frustrated what's going on out there, but it's just a reflection of what's been going on in churches across the land. We need the church revived, the church to be revived. But that revival was what cemented Christian principles into the revolution. And it revived the church so it realized you need to be born again. By the time those revival fires died down, 20-year revival, 20 years, 25 to 50,000 new converts. You know, it doesn't sound like many. There were only 340,000 people in the New England colonies. That would be like 25 million Americans getting saved in the next 20 years. Anyone open for that? Do you imagine what 25 million people on fire for Jesus would do to our country? Now, I'd love to tell you things stayed great, but you know what it is with the church? We're hot, I'm comfortable. Well, I'm cool, I'm cold. So what happened by the end of the 1700s, early 1800s, we're back in the same mess. Here's what an Episcopal preacher said in the late 1700s about the Carolinas. How many thousands never saw, much less read, or ever heard a chapter of the Bible? How many 10,000s who never were baptized or heard a sermon? And thrice 10,000 who never heard of the name of Christ, save in curses. Lamentable. Lamentable is the situation of these people. As more and more people came in, more and more immigrants came to the country, there was a growing distress because people weren't knowing the Lord. A French nobleman said this: religion is one of the subjects which occupies the least of the attention of the American people. Boy, we could have written that today. But it happened back then. If you go to Yale, Yale University was founded as a conservative alternative, if I remember correctly, to Harvard that had gone liberal. Yale, at the time of the Second Great Awakening, just before it, the Christianity was non-existent. Non-existent. The campus church, almost extinct. But then God raised up somebody by the name of Timothy Dwight, happened to be the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, the president of Yale. And he began to preach a 4-year series. Now, you want to talk about an eternal series, James? Just saying. Preached 4 years on Christian belief, and because he wasn't convinced they got it, he started over again, Jim. By the seventh year, 1801, 7 years it took to break up the fallow ground. But in 1801, revival hit Yale. Half of the students became Christian. Half. A dead school with an extinct church because of the anointing of the Spirit on the proclamation of the word. And half of the students became saved. Here's what one student who became saved wrote home to his mother: Yale College is a little temple. Prayer and praise seem to be the delight of the greater part of the students, while those who are still unfeeling are awed with respectful silence. That's Yale. Let's pop over to my neck of the woods, Rochester. Powerful revivals under Charles Finney. There was a man by the name of Charles P. Bush who was saved during these revivals. Here's how he describes Rochester after the revivals. The whole community was stirred. Religion was the topic of conversation in the house, in the shop, in the office, and on the street. Grog shops were closed. The Sabbath was honored. The sanctuaries were thronged with happy worshipers. There was a wonderful falling off of crime. The courts had little to do, and the jail was nearly empty for years afterwards. Historians say that Rochester revival, the place was shaken to its foundation. 40 people went into the ministry as a result of that revival, and 1,500 revivals broke out in other towns because of that one. Now, Finney, however, didn't just believe in hype. He believed in hope and wholeness. He was against slavery. See, he believed that when you get saved, you get saturated with God's presence so you can go out and saturate the world with God's presence. So it wasn't just, let's just praise Jesus in here. They said, let's make a difference in the world in which we live. So they started reforming education. They started reforming the prison system. He was a strong abolitionist. He pushed for the elimination of slavery. I mean, so many reforms that literally it was called the Benevolent Empire because so many people became involved in making a difference in their world. The Second Great Awakening had a greater effect on society, had a greater effect on society than any other revival in America until the next one. The darker the darkness, the brighter the light. God called me here 25 years ago. 25 years ago this month, I came to meet with the board. 25 years ago next month, I came to Calvary because I believed that God wanted to do something in this valley. I was called here with a vision and a dream that God had something for this place. And the longer I've been here, the more convicted and convinced I am that there is an awakening coming. And maybe historians will call it the Schoharie Awakening. What better place for God to do it than in Schoharie County? Can anything good come out of Schoharie County is what some people say. But isn't it just like God to choose the weak, the broken, the battered, the bruised, the despised, so that his glory is manifested? Because we're just not that good to be able to claim credit for it. So when God does it, so what will it look like? I don't know all of it, but I can give you a glimpse because it was prophesied 12 years ago when Phil Zeldotti was here. You've heard me come back to this again and again, and I'm going to remind you again so that you don't lose hope. The hope for America is not the courts. The hope for America is not the Congress. The hope for America is not the White House. The hope for America is Jesus Christ through the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Always has been, always will be until Jesus comes back. And so we don't need to respond in fear, respond in anger. We don't stick our head in the sand and say, nothing's happening, or compromise. We engage our world through the power of the Spirit after we've been saturated by God's presence. So what is God going to do as we hit on the hill, a city on a hill? What will God do? Here's what Phil said. This group is going to have regional influence. This isn't just a Calvary awakening. It is a Schoharie awakening that God is giving to us by his grace. This church will be a type of Antioch. It's going to have an apostolic element to it. There will be a missions training center where teams of individuals raised up will go out and do short-term and long-term missions. A house of prayer will be planted here, a harp and bowl ministry. There will be a worship revival in this region as there's a birth of new sounds and songs of passion, sounds of passion. There's going to be a youth revival center, Mark, a youth revival center, next generation coming from everywhere. Leaders are going to be part of showing a true pastoral ministry. We're not going to be here saying, we're not going to be here as spiritually abusive control freaks as leaders, but we're going to be empowering and releasing you to serve Christ. We're going to know emotionally, spiritually, emotionally healthy life to show people what does it look like. We've got churches all over the place that are legalistic. We've got churches all over the place that are not healthy, and God wants healthy, emotionally healthy spirituality in our churches. And we get to, by God's grace, model that. of an act of an Ephesians 4 ministry. This will be a place to nurture creative arts, Sid, in this region of art, dance, and music. This is going to be a place for training parents on how to raise up prophetic children. It's going to be a haven for healing and deliverance because this will be the overwhelming need in the days to come. When you violate God's laws, eventually there's consequences. There's a lot of people that think we have freedom now. But did you know that since the decision, gay divorce has skyrocketed? There are broken, hurting people that think if they could just get equality, they would find wholeness. What they've discovered is it's not enough. And we're here to say, yes, not in told you so, but in let me tell you about the grace of God and the goodness of God and the truth of his word. We have a chance to be healing, a haven of healing and deliverance. And last of all, he said, the city will go through complete renewal and transformation. City leaders will be impacted by the move of God's Spirit, and it will change the climate of this place. Thank God, that's what's coming. And we need some change climates. We need the victimization mindset to break in this valley. We need the racism and prejudice to break in this valley. We need hope, healing, and wholeness in this valley. And we know where it comes through Jesus Christ. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we find out next week. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for the Schoharie awakening that is going to come. You promised, you said, we just had a foretaste. We can't wait to enter in. But what we say, Lord, is prepare us. You have had us on a preparation mission for a number of years now, getting us ready. And maybe, Lord, some of us have not taken as seriously as we need to. Maybe some of us said it's not that big of a deal. Lord, it is literally life or death for this country. We are on a trajectory to destruction. All we have to do is look back at Rome. But there's always hope in Christ. And I believe, God, with all my being, there is one more awakening that is to come that will surpass them all. That it will come with glory and power and with grace and truth. And you need people ready, humble, whole, to be able to do your work. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.